Amen. We believe we serve a great God, don't we? He is a great God, and sometimes we just need to be reminded of just how great He is and how much He has already done for us, and just give Him the glory and the honor. I don't mean to brag, but I had people drive like 3 hours to come hear me this morning, all the way from the metropolis of Elkin, North Carolina. Okay, that's a lie. They came to hear John, but they got me instead. That's the disappointment in life. It's kind of like when you get married and you're like, you thought you had this, but really you got stuck with this. Oh, she knows. She knows. So when John told me he was going to be out of town a couple months ago, I started just thinking and praying about what God would have to share, and just really wasn't sure for a while, and then I just started thinking about what's going on in our world today, what's happening so much, and unless you've been literally living under a rock in some hole in a cave about 3 miles under the earth, you know that we're in the middle of an election cycle. I mean, everybody knows we're in the middle of an election cycle. This has been one of the craziest ones I know that I've witnessed in a while. And elections are funny things, aren't they? It seems like we're constantly in election cycle. It's like as soon as one ends, this one will end in November, and then we'll start for some local, or all of a sudden states, and we got to vote. We are constantly inundated with signs in our yards and advertisements on our television, and it's like we can never get away from it. And it just all we ever hear about is how everything's messed up, right? Like you never turn on the TV and they're like, everything is great. Keep voting for the guy who's been doing it. That's never what you hear. They're like, no, this is messed up. Taxes are messed up. Schools are messed up. Foreign policy, states' rights, national security, everything's messed up. Everything needs reform. And obviously no one's ever read the Constitution in Washington, so someone needs to go and have a class on that as well. We need to do all this stuff, and it really doesn't matter who you vote for. You can Republican, Democrat, liberal, conservative. It doesn't matter. You're pretty much the same message, it seems like, from them. I'm going to fix all your problems. Elect me, and I'm going to fix it, unlike the last 10 guys you elected, and they hadn't fixed your problems either. So it just seems like we're constantly at that, and yet at the same time, elections seem to be good excuses for everyone to start venting about all the problems that are going on in their life, right? Like, everybody else is complaining, so I'm going to start complaining about all my problems, too. Most of us emphasis on the most. We try not to be complainers most of the time, right? But as soon as election cycle comes up, nope, it's time to just open up and tell the world all my dirty laundry and everything I think is wrong with everything. And some of us maybe need to try a little harder not to do so much of that. But all of a sudden, everybody has an opinion on stuff. And it is their constitutional right and their American obligation to tell you what their opinion is on any given matter in life, and it's also their opinion to tell you how much you hate America if you disagree with their opinion, right? As everybody, you hate America, you don't agree with me. And one of the biggest topics of conversation recently is over the issue of, you know, immigration. You know, we've been dealing with that for years now. People have been, I remember, the first election I can really remember being involved in was probably back around 2000. And even back then, we were talking about immigration. What are we going to do? You know, what do we do with these people? What do we do about illegal immigrants who are already here? What do we do about people who want to come to our country? And just opinions abound. Well, everybody's got an opinion on how to fix the problem. There are more opinions, positions that we have time really to deal with. But I really think, you know, as we as Christians, we have lost the real intent and what we should be thinking about. And that is, how does God want us to go about handling this issue? How does God view this issue? Not how do we personally feel about it. We all have a personal feeling about it, but, you know, obviously we need to figure out what God. And so this issue is not simple. It's very complex. It's multifaceted. It's not black and white like some politicians would get on TV and have you to believe. They've got the answer. It's black and white, clear as day. Because these aren't just inanimate objects we were talking about. We're not talking about, what do we do with some trees? These are people. These are people we're dealing with, people who are made in the image of God, just like we are, people who have worth and have being. And so when we talk about them, we can't just talk about them as if they don't exist or they don't have an opinion or their lives don't matter. And so we're going to be looking at the book of Matthew this morning, chapter 5, if you want to start turning there. And as you're doing that, I just want to say that how we handle the issue of immigration is really based on several biblical principles we should look at and say, how do these principles affect how we view this issue? How do these guide us into reading? And so in chapter 5 of the book of Matthew, we're going to start in verse 21. Matthew 5:21. You have heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled with your brother, then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Let's jump ahead to verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's pray real quick. Father, with these words, would your word come, would it pierce our hearts, would it change our minds, and would it correct our actions? We ask this in your name. Amen. So all of these verses come this morning from Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. And for those of you who have never read the Sermon on the Mount, I would really encourage you to go back and read it. Just take 10 minutes and go read it. You can do it in 10 minutes. It's Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And so I'm not sure about you, but sometimes I feel like there's certain passages of Scripture that I can kind of read and kind of just, you know, glide over. It's like I've heard it so many times that it's kind of, I've built up a numbness to it. That never happens when I read this passage. This is one of those passages that just cuts to the quick every time. It's like I read through and it's like, oh, God wrote this whole passage just for me. I don't mean to be really into myself, but hey, no, this was written. These three chapters, these were for me. Because every time I read it, it's like God's just pulling out sin in my life. It's just one thing, and I'm like, oh, I've done everything in this whole passage. I'm just a failure at life. But, you know, that just, again, it's just showing us how much we need the gospel. And I think that it seems to, Jesus is showing us the standard that God wants for our lives. We like to lower that standard sometimes. We like to bring that standard that God wants down to here. And God said, nope, standard's way up here, and you can never reach it. And that's why we need Jesus. That's why we need the blood of Jesus to come and do what we can't do. And so those of you who are familiar with the Sermon on the Mount know that Jesus addresses a wide range of issues in these three chapters. And if you looked back in verse, we didn't read it, but if you looked back in verse 17, immediately before we started reading, Jesus says that what he is about to tell us is not the abolishment of the law. So he's talking about the difference between, you know, what the law is. And so if you're unfamiliar with that term, the law, that refers to your Old Testament. It refers to what the Jews had to follow, the laws and the restrictions and stuff like that. And Jesus said he didn't come to get rid of the law of Moses, but rather he came to fulfill that law. And so there's lots of debate about exactly what that means and, you know, what do we do with that statement. And so what we need to remember is that when we read the Old Testament and then we read the New Testament, we aren't reading two different stories. It's not like God started the story in Genesis and halfway through he decided, I'm going to start over again. That didn't work so well the new time. No, we're just reading this. We're reading the continuation of that story. And we're just reading the clarification and continuation of what God's already started. And so in verse 21, Jesus begins by quoting the Old Testament. He begins by saying, you shall not murder. We're all pretty familiar with that concept. It's one of the Ten Commandments. You shall not murder. Do not take the life of another. We can all agree that's pretty common sense. We can't just have people walking around killing everywhere. I mean, there wouldn't be a lot of us left now, would there? We'd all just kind of, at some point in another, it doesn't matter how much you love your wife, your child, your mama, your daddy, your cousin, your brother. It doesn't matter how much you love them. At some point, you get mad at them. You get frustrated with them. You get angry with them. Maybe you get real frustrated. And maybe thoughts just start going through your head. Man, if they weren't around, what if life would just be a lot easier if I was just on my own and I didn't have to make decisions? But obviously, those are dumb thoughts. And we just kind of pass them through our head and we're like, no, I'm not going to go do that. But Jesus says simply committing the sin isn't, that's not good enough. He takes it one step further and says, I know you have heard don't murder other people, and that's well and good, but I'm telling you, don't even get angry with other people. You know, the fact that those of you get mad of here are liable to judgment, the same judgment as the ones of you who get mad at others are liable to the same judgment as those who murder other people. That seems a bit harsh. And I'm sure there's people there sitting. Jesus is sitting on a mountain here, Sermon on the Mount. He's sitting on a mountain talking to a large group of people, and I'm sure there's people in the audience saying, well, obviously he's never lived with my spouse if he thinks that's ever going to happen. All I want them to do is pick up their clothes and put them in the hamper. But Jesus seems pretty clear that's exactly what it's teaching. In fact, he is teaching that which we do so often in reality, and that's the minimum that is required of us, right? Like, that's what we like to do. We like to get by with just the, what do I have to do to get by on this? You know, that's, I remember growing up in school, and the dreaded day everybody dreaded was research project day. Like, your teacher had told you about it maybe in September that there was going to be a project, or you're going to have to write a paper or something, and like all year you're kind of just like, oh, there's going to be a paper, but you weren't really thinking about it. But then that day came, and they're like, all right, it's paper time, and you're like, no, I got to write another paper. And so what's the one question you start asking immediately? How long does it have to be? How many sources do I have to have? What's the minimum I got to do to get by? Or like when your parents send you out when you're like six, and they're like, go pick up all the sticks in the yard. What? There's like 1,000 sticks out there. I'm not picking all those up. So you start asking, how many sticks do I have to get? How many bucketfuls do I have to do? How long do I have to be out there? I got things to do. I don't have time to pick up your sticks. But that's just how we do it in life, isn't it? Like, we're all asking, what's the minimum I got to do to get by? Because we just that's what we do. We strive to do as little work as possible to accomplish what we need to accomplish. If we didn't, we'd all still ride around on horses and wash clothes by hand. Does anybody still ride around on a horse? Yeah, I don't think so. We don't do that. We want to do as little work as possible and get the most out of it. And so I'll be the first to admit, and I know my wife is going to scream amen, that I'm kind of lazy about certain stuff in life. I told a boss at one job one day that my philosophy was prepared laziness. It seemed brilliant at the time. It seems less brilliant after I did it. And what I meant by that is I like to put in a lot of work at the beginning so I can do less work at the end. Like, I like to be prepared. I like to be, you know, think about what are all the possible outcomes in this situation. Okay, this, this, and this. All right, be prepared if this, this, or this happens. So that way, when that happens, nope, I don't have to do anything. Got it covered already. That was what I meant to say. It just didn't come out as well at the time. But I think that's just human nature. But Jesus is saying you're asking the wrong question. Not what is the minimum I have to do or what is the maximum I can do without getting in trouble, but how can I honor God through this commandment that he is giving? What is the purpose? You know, what am I trying to do? Because God didn't simply create us to simply live here and follow a bunch of commands. Some people think that. Some people think that God created us so we can just sit here on this earth and just follow all of these commands he gave us. If you're under that impression, I'm sorry. That's a very bleak outlook. That's a very bleak outlook on life. God didn't create you just to sit back and follow a bunch of his commands. Rather, he is interested in receiving glory from you. You were created to glorify God. That is why we were all created, to bring him honor and glory. He created us to glorify him. And that doesn't go around when we say, yeah, man, I despise that guy, and I kind of wish he were dead sometimes. But hey, I didn't actually do it. I didn't actually kill him. I think you may have missed the point on what Jesus... you may have missed the point of the commandment. I think you may have misunderstood his intention. And if you continue reading in the passage, it seems clear. God states that there is tension between, if there is tension between you and someone else, and you are at the altar preparing to worship God, preparing to give your sacrifice. Obviously, this is a reference to the Old Testament way of bringing your sacrifice before the Lord. And in some ways, we kind of do that now when we give our tithes and offerings or when we take communion together. He's saying, before you come and worship the Lord, make amends with your brother first, because God is not simply interested in us following the law. It's about the manner in which we obey his commands. It's about how we what we portray about God when we do so. It's about the heart of the person. I do not desire sacrifice. I desire obedience. That's what the Lord says. And the reality is that we all have the same expectation in life too, whether we realize it or not. And the key example is whenever we go to eat out at a restaurant, right? Now, some of you already know this, but my secret in life, my secret weakness is Chick-fil-A. I love Chick-fil-A. I just need to stop and think about it for a second. It's just that good. And let's be honest about it. I consider it to be the ultimate triple threat when it comes to restaurants. So let me explain what I mean. There's three categories you can judge a restaurant on, right? You got food. I guess this may not apply for it. For me, it applies. Kid friendliness. I need it to be kid friendly because I have one of those and she's always with me. And last, customer service. So these three things, that's what you're looking for when you go to a restaurant. Now, there's lots of places that have pretty good food, right? Like you can show up and get pretty good food at a whole bunch of different places. And several may even be considered kid friendly. But let's be honest, customer service? Nah. Most places, you're not getting that. But Chick-fil-A. Chick-fil-A's got all three. Food? Check. Awesome. Chick-fil-A sauce? That's where it's at. I'm sorry. I'd put Chick-fil-A sauce on everything. Kid-friendliness? Check. They've got a playground at like every Chick-fil-A. Nobody has a playground anymore. Like McDonald's used to have those? Nah. They're all afraid of a lawsuit now. Chick-fil-A doesn't care, apparently. And good for Chick-fil-A. They don't care about anything except making me happy. But the thing you hear every time, what do you hear about Chick-fil-A? Service. You hear about the people. Like when you go to Chick-fil-A, those people are like always nice. Like it doesn't matter what's going on. There's a bomb going off in the back. Welcome to Chick-fil-A. It doesn't matter. And partly this is because I worked at Chick-fil-A for like 3 months. That's all I could handle. I did like 3 months at Chick-fil-A and I was out of there. Like I was so tired. Like y'all just don't even know. They will work you to death. But like, their biggest thing is like, you've got to be nice to everybody. We want to create the best possible environment for our guest. And it shows. Because that's what, you know, you hear about it. I was watching the news about 2 weeks ago, and they just opened like 8 Chick-fil-A's in New York City. And there's all this, they were talking about the mayor was trying to protest it because all their political, whatever, who cares? There are people waiting. They said there are people waiting around the block. I can't imagine how big a block is in New York City, but there were people waiting around the block to get in Chick-fil-A. They said they were waiting for like an hour at a time to get into that Chick-fil-A. That's crazy because people get an hour-long brunch break, and you've seen how busy Chick-fil-A is at lunch. Like that line is wrapped around the parking lot. And so if you get an hour lunch break and you spend 30 minutes trying to get Chick-fil-A, you really want that. And it's because they provide a good product, and you're going to be very pleasant during the whole process because, obviously, the end product is not all that matters. It's the way that we achieve that end product, right? And it's the same way with how we come to worship God. It's not just about not murdering somebody. It's about the process that comes through that. It's about our heart and how we view other people in that whole process. And so it's just as important to refrain from anger as it is don't murder somebody, because we see that God desires us not to be angry. He just commands against it and says that those who are angry have already committed murder within their hearts. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 11, we read, "Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So this is not some new command. Some people read this and are like, Jesus is giving us a new commandment. No. John says this is no new commandment. This is what the intent was from the beginning of it. But this is, again, a clarification maybe of what the old commandment was. Y'all didn't get it. Let me explain it a little bit further. Let me clarify it for you a little bit more. John clarifies that we who hate our brothers, who hold anger against them, are still in darkness. If you hate your brother, you're blinded and your eyes cannot see. You cannot see the way you are impacting other situations through your anger or through your hate. I had a discussion with someone recently, and the point I was trying to communicate with that person is that our actions have consequences that affect others in large and significant ways, even if we don't understand them. I think that's something you start to realize is how I think it's something you can only realize as you go through life, how your actions affect other people, how your actions have consequences, not just on your life, but on the lives of a lot of other people as well. And so if we're blinded by the darkness, we can't see even more how our actions are affecting other people. Oftentimes we're too blinded by ourselves, just screaming, me, 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 me. It's all about me, right? Not about other people. If you've seen that movie, Finding Nemo, you know about the birds in the movie, right? All right, I got a clip for y'all to watch real quick. Let's play this clip real quick. All right, now that was really ridiculous. But honestly, I could not think of a more perfect way to illustrate what I'm talking about. Those birds are so focused on whatever they want that they don't realize the repercussions of, what's going on. I don't understand that fish, he's trying to find his son. That's all he's trying to do, and these birds are trying to eat him because they're hungry. They're blinded by what they want, by their selfishness. And so in a very physical sense, they're blinded, and they run into the sail. Now they're stuck in the sail. But if we were to spiritualize it real quick, they're blinded to whatever, the purpose, the mission that the fish had. And we let the same happen to us. We let our emotions blind us to the truth. To harbor anger, resentment, and hatred in your heart against another is a sign of living in darkness. It's a sign of not knowing God, and it's a sign of being unable to see and understand where God is leading you and how he is wanting to use you for his glory and for his name. Jesus continues in the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to pick up in verse 38 real quick. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. He did this to me, so I'm entitled to do this back to him. They cheated me, so if I cheat them, we're like even. We like that idea, right? We like that idea of, being even with somebody. Not so much the idea, the initial wrongdoing. We don't really care for that, but we like getting back. We like being even. It makes things fair. You do me wrong, I do you wrong. And that's what life is all about, right? Getting to the end and being even with everybody or being ahead of everybody, right? Romans 12 says this, repay no one for evil, but give thought and do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. In Ezekiel 33:11, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live, turn back from your evil ways. And so it seems abundantly clear that as Christians, it's not our job or our obligation to take revenge on the wicked. That God is in charge of punishing the wicked, nor does God delight in the death of the wicked as we kind of may assume. This person's evil. Why won't God just take him away? Won't God just kill them? Our idea of justice is often different than God's. God desires repentance and obedience. We often desire an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Yet Jesus says, do not repay evil with evil. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn the other and let them slap you there as well. Now, I've been slapped on the cheek once or twice in my life, and I can honestly say my initial thought at that happening is not, oh, there's the other one. Get a good one in. I hope you've been practicing. That's not what we think at all. Usually my first response is, oh, this is not going to end well for them. This is about to not end well. Turning the cheek seems to go against our idea of justice, right? That's not fair. That's not what's fair in life. I shouldn't be giving them the other cheek. They hit me, I'm going to hit them back. Instead, Jesus says, turn the other cheek. If someone wants your tunic, give them your cloak. If you need to go 1 mile for someone, go 2 and give to the one who begs. And there seems to be a very important underlying principle in all this that we often fail to comprehend, and that is that Jesus is constantly referring to physical issues here. And what he is in actuality saying is to stop putting so much of our time and attention on our physical problems, right? Stop putting so much attention on it. Someone inflicts a little pain on you, big deal, shake it off. We tell our kids that, right, all the time. They fall down and hurt their knee, shake it off, rub some dirt on it, you'll be fine. But when we get to be adults and someone hurts us, nah, we're going to whine about that for days, right? We're going to tell everybody we know, you know what they did to me? Sometimes I feel like we need to tell our brothers and sisters, yeah, just rub some dirt on it and get over it. Someone wants your shoes, big deal. Give them your shirt too. Someone needs you to help them paint their living room, eh, help them paint their house. If we stop investing so much time and energy into our stuff, and if we don't value our possessions or our lives, then we won't hesitate to give them up if God calls us to do that. But we value our stuff and we value our time and we value all the things in our lives. And God says, don't worry about all that. I may call you to give all that up. I may call you to give all that away. If we skip forward to chapter 6, Jesus addresses both of these issues, saying not to store up treasures for yourself in heaven where rust can destroy and thieves can steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven where they will never rust and no one will steal them. Right after that, he addresses anxiousness, saying, do not be anxious because God our Father knows our needs and will provide for us because he loves us and wants what is best for us. And so we see that we can give away our time, our possessions, our money, our comfort, even our life, because God holds all of them in his hands. And it's already his to do with what he wants. It is God who gives and God who takes away. Job 1:21 says, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We praise God even when he takes away, even when he causes us to suffer. And so God has commanded us to put all these things into submission for him. And so we've already seen that Jesus has taught us not to be angry with one another, to put it aside, not be angry, or be judged as the same as a murderer. Second, we see that God wants us not to retaliate against others for wrongs done to us. In fact, Jesus tells us to allow them to wrong us again. They wrong us once, let it happen again. Finally, we read that Jesus commands us to love our enemies. In verse 23, we'll pick up, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This may be the hardest of the commands he's given us yet. And you're like, what? I can't get much harder than what he's already told me, don't get angry with anybody. And he's already saying, you know, don't try to get back at people when they do me wrong. And now he's saying, love those who hate you. How do we love those who persecute us? How do we love those who hate us? And I think the only way to do that is to follow the example that Jesus gave. In our sin, we are enemies of God. Romans 5:10 says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We were once enemies of God. God loved us while we were his enemies, and he still loves those who remain his enemies, those who have yet to come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And just as Jesus came to show the love of God and reconcile us to God, so God wants us to use us to spread his love and the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who are his enemies. So if we are to have a hope of being able to follow this command, we must follow the example of Jesus, who was pure, who was persecuted from the moment he set foot on this earth. He came bringing a message of forgiveness and love, but people rejected his message everywhere he went. And he could have said at that point, why should I go to the cross and die for people who ultimately reject me? As he's sitting there in the garden, he could have said, no, I don't want to do this anymore. In fact, he says to the Father, Father, if there is another way, let this cup pass from me. Father said, there's no other way. And Jesus says, all right, then I'll do it. They hated him, and they hate what he represented. But the fact is that the love of God could not and would not be overcome by that. And so how does this all relate to us? At the beginning of Matthew 5 and verse 14, Jesus says that we are to be the light of the world, that we are to be set on a hill so that others may see our light and glorify God. That is our purpose, to display the love that God has for others and to draw them to glorify him. How do we display this light? We refrain from anger. We do not seek retaliation, and we love our enemies. Our works will show that we are different and that we serve a God who wants us to be different. And so I said at the onset of this that we were going to talk about immigration. And so what does that mean? How does that look like? Because the reality is that this has been an issue that we as Christians, I think, have dealt with very poorly. I see lots of people commenting on social media and stuff like that and giving their opinions, and so often I'm frustrated with what they say or their opinions on it because I don't know that it lines up with what's going on. And so there's a range of things to even consider. You know, we have the issue of illegal immigrants, mostly people, you know, from Hispanic and Latin American countries who are crossing the border illegally. You know, what do we do there? We have the issue of, we just dealt with the issue of what do we do with all these Syrian refugees that are coming and how do we handle them and what should be our proper response towards them? And, you know, there's two ways that I often see Christians responding to them. And the main one is out of concern. They're worried. They're concerned about, you know, what's going on. You know, they're concerned about change, or they're concerned that they're going to come and change stuff, or they're concerned that they may come and take their job. They're concerned that they're going to take their tax money. They're concerned they're going to take away their way of life. They're concerned about a lot of material things. And I have a wise friend named Yoda who once said that concern leads to fear, which leads to anger, which leads to hate. And that's how it starts off a lot of times, isn't it? That we start off concerned about something, but it leads us to fear whatever we're concerned about. We're concerned about somebody coming and taking our job, so it leads us to fear that our situation will change. It leads us to fear that something in our life is going to be changed. And so all of a sudden, after we become concerned and we're fearful, what happens next? We get angry about it. Now, you're not going to come take my job. You're not going to come take my way of life. You're not going to take all this tax money that I invested into my system. That's mine. Which leads us to hate. No, you've come and done all this stuff to me. I hate you. I hate what you've done. I hate what you stand for. I hate what you've come and done to me. And unfortunately, hate and division are all too common in the church, aren't they? We don't like to think about that. That's uncomfortable subjects. The reality is, if we sat in this church 100 years ago, 200 years ago, there would be people who wouldn't have been allowed in this church. And that's because we as Christians haven't always adopted the way that we should view people and the way that we should look at people and the way that we should view others who might be different or represent different from us. We're so concerned about our material possessions that we forget that these aren't inanimate objects, like I said at the beginning. These aren't just things. These are people who are made in the image of God. I remember I was talking to somebody recently, and they were telling me the story about how they heard of a school system here in North Carolina that still had roughly segregated schools. All the people of one color went to one school, and all the people of another race went to another school. And they're like, that's crazy. I was like, no, you should come to Alabama. Let me tell you about some stuff. Like, there are entire schools that are all white, and entire schools that are all black, and they draw the district lines to keep them that way. It's crazy. And we like to think that this kind of stuff doesn't exist and stuff like that. But show up on most churches on the Sunday morning worship hour and you'll find the most segregated hour of the week. And so I'm not doing this to bash. I'm not doing this to say that. But I'm doing this to bring awareness to the fact that we are not exempt from this. A lot of times we're just unaware of how our feelings and how our emotions and how everything plays out. And so when we see things happen on television or we see people come in to possibly change that our way of life, you know, I think a lot of us would initially come at that with, you know, just being concerned that things are going to change and stuff like that. But unfortunately, that doesn't stop there. It doesn't usually stop there. It proceeds and progresses, and we have issues where we have people divided. And all of a sudden, we begin to hate our enemies, right? We hate those that God tells us to love. And so as we've talked about already, it says, don't be angry. Don't care about material things. Don't fear what God's going to do. And don't hate your brother. But a lot of times we look at these situations and we kind of just progress one day after the next. And so when we're looking at people who are living next to us and we say, hey, you're not supposed to be here. You've crossed the border illegally. What are you really saying? Are you saying, you know, are we saying, you know, I'm that interested in the law? Are we saying, hey, you're taking stuff that belongs to me? And I think a proper way maybe to start looking at that is saying, hey, material things don't matter. What matters is the souls of these people. We'll let the government handle whatever the government needs to handle. But if they're here next to me, you know what our concern is? Do they know Jesus Christ? Do they know the gospel? Do they know, have I shared the gospel with them? Because it says that all these things that we're storing up on earth don't matter. Store it for yourself, treasures in heaven. Do they have a heaven to go to? Are they, you know, is that where they're going? Are you more concerned about being right? Or are you more concerned about making sure that you're even at the end? Are you more, you know, concerned about being ahead? Or are you more concerned about their well-being? When we're talking about, you know, there was that issue of the Syrian refugees and should we allow them into our country? What do we do? You know, how do we address that? Do we allow them? Do we keep them out? God says to love our neighbors. God says to love our enemies. And a lot of people said, well, there might be issues of people coming and bringing, who knows, and doing whatever to us. And my response is, are we living in fear or are we living in faith that God may be bringing those people for us to share the gospel to them with? We did a study in the book of Ruth last February, and we hold Ruth up as this model of a woman who followed the Lord and submitted to obedience, but what we forget is that Ruth was a refugee and an immigrant who came, and through her, God chose to bless and continue the line of King David and ultimately Jesus. And so when we look at this, we look at these situations and we say, how do I address this? How do I fight? I think sometimes maybe we need to stop fighting for our rights and start fighting for other people's rights. And some of this is going to be hard to hear, and some of this is difficult to kind of process because it challenges what maybe we thought or what we think or what the government tells us or what our friends may think about mine. And maybe for just a moment, we need to stop and say, what about if I could think about others for a minute? What if I could think about them and what they need and what their concerns are? How can I help them? How can I give up what I need for a moment and help other people? And what if I wasn't so fearful? What if I didn't care about what might happen to me? What if I was more concerned with the one who can judge both the soul than those who can just judge the body? What if we were more afraid of what God thought of us than what other people thought of us? And what we were more concerned with what God wanted us to do than what our bank account might look like in a week or a month or a year? Because again, all this stuff passes away. And so what I want to leave you with here this morning is just this idea of stop thinking about us so much. I entitled this message, Love Your Enemy as Yourself. What are all those things that you would want for your, what are these things that you want for yourself? You want a good life. You want to be stable and secure. You want to provide for your family. You want your children to grow up happy. And what if we thought of these people who are made in the image of God and think just like us? What if we thought for a second, maybe that's what they want too? And what if God is bringing him here to us to share the gospel with? And maybe it's time for some Christians just like us to stand up for them and say, you know, at some point someone led us into this country, right? I don't see any full Native Americans out there, so correct me if I'm wrong, but unless you're a full Native American, your ancestors can't stretch back about 200 to 300 years. We were all came to this country at some point. And it's time for us as Christians to say, let's share the love and grace of God. Let the governments do what the government's going to do. Let them handle that. That's not my concern. My concern is that God receives glory and that people hear the love and grace and the kindness of Jesus Christ, that he came, died for our sins, rose on the third day, and ascended to the right hand of God the Father on high, and sits to make intercession for us, for those who will believe on his name and repent from their sins, that they may have eternal life with him, to live with him. But we can do that. And so, as we close today, I just want to leave you with that maybe it's time for us to start standing up and saying, as Christians, how can we be more missional? We as Southern Baptists pride ourselves on being missional, right? We've got the Home Mission Agency, we've got the International Mission Board, we've got all these different mission ways, we've got our associational mission, and we talk about missions, and there's mission ways right there. I want to share with I didn't mean to share this, but I'm going to share it real quick. One of the coolest ways that that Southern Baptists are now thinking about sharing the mission, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, is what's called, I can't remember what it's called off the top of my head, but there's this idea that for years and years and years, we've been sending people out, right? Like, we would take people, we would train them up, and we would send them to Africa, or we would send them to China, or we would send them to New Guinea to share with Jesus Christ. But one of the craziest things that's happened is that immigration has gotten so out of control lately, and I don't mean that in a sense of, you know, being out of control, but just the number of people who are immigrating has exploded because of, you know, the way that we're able to travel, and obviously air transport and sea transport's become more readily available. We have gotten so many immigrants coming to America that we've completely rethought about how we're going to do missions for Southern Baptist. We've said, instead of us sending, you know, investing all this time for me maybe to learn, you know, maybe I'm going to go to Africa. So you're going to teach me all about the culture. I'm going to learn Swahili. I'm going to go, and you're going to sit some white boy down in the middle of Africa. I'm going to stick out like a sore thumb. But we've got all these people coming from Africa that are immigrating to the U.S. What if we said for a second, hey, what if we tell them about Jesus here and train them about Jesus here? And then say, hey, we'll support you to go back to your own culture and your own land and your own tongue and teach them. Because me trying to teach a culture in Africa about Jesus is going to be a lot less, you know, influential than if someone comes back and says, hey, I'm from here. I'm just like you. I went and I heard about the message of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you about it. It's this complete reversal of what we always thought, that we have to be the ones to go. But what if we were to send people who came to us and we sent them back out and said, no, we'll send you back out to tell your home people about that? That's just one of the crazy ways that God is using, you know, this mass migration of people to change and to spread his gospel. So that's where I want to end today, and let's just pray. And what I want to do is just pray that God would begin to continue just to soften our hearts. Because I think that this is an issue where a lot of us tend to be hard-hearted about. We're very, I know what's right. I've got this figured out. And maybe just for a moment we can say this morning, maybe I don't have this figured out. Or maybe I need to rethink where I've always stood. Or maybe I need to reconsider, you know, how I'm voting. How that affects these people. And so let's pray and conclude here today. Father God, God, I pray for our hearts this morning. I pray that our hearts would be more focused on others and focused on you than ourselves. I pray that as we go through our lives, we would be more inclined to think about others. To love our enemies as ourselves. To love those that may seek to persecute us and may seek to stand against us and say, no. The Lord Jesus commands me to love you as I love myself. So God, if you just give us strength to do that, give us wisdom on how to approach that, give us clarity on how we can do that effectively, how we can take your word and spread it to those who hate us. God, we're reminded of those in the early church who set out to tell the love and gospel to those who were crucifying them, who were hanging them, who were burning them alive, who were throwing them into pits and being devoured by animals. And they didn't give up. And they didn't say this persecution is too much. They said the gospel of Jesus Christ commands me, compels me to tell these people. And they didn't care about their lives, and they didn't care about their material possessions, and they didn't care about whatever may come. They cared about glorifying God, making him known to the nations, making him known. And so God, we just ask that you would give us opportunities to continue to advance your kingdom. God, we ask that you would give us opportunities to be able to share the love of God with those who may be here from another country. Maybe they don't know, maybe they've never heard the name Jesus before. God, when we have an opportunity to share the love and grace and hope, just like someone shared the love, grace, and hope of Jesus with us one day. God, open our hearts. Would you soften our hearts to love others, to see others as you love them? Because God, we can't see their hearts. Only you know their hearts. But God, give us clarity to speak to them and to share our heart in what you've done for us. And we ask this in your name. Amen.